Good morning once again. It is good to be with you all here this morning. This is the first time that my wife and I have been to Alaska, and it's a joy and a delight to be here. I'm picking up on, I've heard several times so far that the weather's been really nice this summer. And so we nailed it, right? We got here at the right time, and it just kind of strikes me. So we both live in Seattle. And it's wonderful, well, it's kind of sad, but also kind of funny as well. When people fly into Seattle, sometimes they'll come like right in July or August, and like, it's so green here, it's beautiful, not realizing that, well, if you get into like the dead of winter, you're in for 6, 7, 8, 9 months of just rain, cold, and so sometimes the summers really suck people in. They're not really sure what in the world they're getting in for, but it's our joy to be here, my wife and I, to be with you, worshiping with you. This Sunday, our church, Green Lake Presbyterian, sends their greetings to you. And also, my wife and I, my family, we continue to pray for Pastor Andrew. It's something that's on the hearts of our kids as well. Almost every day we're praying for him, for his family, for Catherine, for Amy, for this church as well. So know that and be encouraged that your brothers and sisters, even thousands of miles away, are praying for you, that we care for you. We care for Andrew, Amy, Catherine, and what the Lord might do with you all and for you. So this morning I'll be preaching from Philippians chapter 3. Before I do, I would like to read the passage. And if you would permit me, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Philippians 3. Verses 7 through 16. Hear now God's word. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated and join me in prayer now for the preaching of God's word. Lord, what a gracious gift it is that 2,000 years after you have walked the earth, that you instructed, you taught your disciples and many others, that we have your words, your instruction to your people written down, that thousands and thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, we can gather here in Kenai, open your word, to be fed and instructed by your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you do that now for us, that we might grow and mature in Christ? Help us now. In Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned, I'm preaching from Philippians chapter 3. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. This is a church that he had planted several years before the writing of this letter. And he writes them to encourage them in the midst of difficulty that they face. If you recall, perhaps your early church history, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, recounts the story of the founding of this church. This is the second trip, Paul's second missionary journey. He's now on the road with Silas. They come to Philippi, having received this Macedonian call they come to Philippi, and there, looking for a small group of worshipers of God, they find these women down by the water. This is where we hear of Lydia. She is a tradeswoman. She's one of the first converts there. Later on in Acts chapter 16, we read of Paul and Silas as they go throughout the area. There, this woman who is under some type of possession continues to go and proclaim who these men are and the God whom they serve. They cast out this demon, and then the owners of this slave girl have them thrown in jail because they just took away the means of income for this, for these slave owners. While in prison, they sing songs, hymns, they witness to the jailer there, and he is also brought into the faith along with his family. This is the founding of this church, and now years later, Paul writes a letter to them. He is now in prison, most likely in Rome. He writes a letter to them addressing issues that are going on in their lives, in particular, one that relates to this band of people known as Judaizers. We'll get to them in just a minute. But he writes several chapters here, chapters 1 and 2, encouraging them, saying, speaking of how he prays for them, how he cares for them, how he loves them, how he is suffering for the gospel, but it is his delight and joy to do so. But then in chapter 3, this is where he addresses the Judaizers in particular. And so, who are these Judaizers? Who are these opponents that Paul is addressing? Briefly, they are those who said, if you are to be the people of God, it is not simply enough that you rest upon Christ alone, that you are found in Him, but that you also need to abide by the Mosaic law. You need to adopt its practices, its customs, its rituals, and in so doing, that is how you might be found to be in favor with God. There is faith, of course, but then there's also this component of you need to perform these works as outlined in the Mosaic law. And in particular, we see that oftentimes right standing with God, righteousness with God, is defined by your observing the Torah. For the men, this is also marked by becoming circumcised. So Paul pushes back against that quite strongly in this book. And also, if you think through with me in Galatians, this is something that Paul delves into in very specific and harsh terms. Looking at chapter 3 in Philippians here, chapter 3, verse 2, this is how Paul speaks to this group. He says to the Philippian church, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And if you are familiar with the letter, his letter to the Galatian church, he speaks in much harsher terms about those who would promote this theology, that it's not simply sufficient that you rest upon Christ alone and his work for you. But there's also this whole other aspect of life that you need these things, these laws that you need to perform in order that you might be found to be in right standing with God. But as we read here in chapter 3, just verse 2, and elsewhere, we see that that is not the case. Think with me of also of Acts chapter 10. This is when Peter receives a vision from the Lord. And in that vision, God says to Peter, do not call unclean what I have now called clean. There is a change and there is a shift in the way that the Lord is working things out. And as we can see in Paul's language, this is a serious issue for him. He's not saying to the Philippian church, well, you know, don't just listen to them. They're kind of annoying, but just set them aside and go about your day. But he speaks very critically of them, of the Judaizers. Why would that be the case? Like, you're only going to say things of this caliber, as Paul's using, if there's something at stake, something severe, something important. And for Paul, what the Judaizers are instructing the Philippians affects the gospel. It has a direct effect on the gospel. What it means to be found in Christ, what it means to have a saving faith. And so that's why Paul speaks so harshly of this group. So we read in verses 4 and 6. As in Paul's letter here, he lists out his pedigree, his credentials. So let me read that just so we can get it fresh in our minds. So Paul says, beginning verse 4, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And here's his list. Here are his credentials, his pedigree. He says, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, he says that he is blameless. So Paul lays out here his credentials. And we have to ask ourselves, why does Paul do that in his letter? Why is he listing out all of these things? Of what significance, what importance are they? Well, these are the very things that the Judaizers would have valued. So let's look again, verses 5 through 6. He says, circumcised on the eighth day. If you, not many people, I think, love the book of Numbers, Leviticus, even Deuteronomy. It's just a list of laws and rituals and codes that God's people were to abide by under the Mosaic covenant. But in that list, in all those books, is laid out when a boy is born, you are to circumcise him on the eighth day. So Paul says, basically, I grew up in a God-fearing household. On the correct day, the correct time, they performed that rite for him, which is a good thing. He is of the people of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, which is no small thing. This is one of the two tribes in the south. You have Judah and Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, as to the law, he says, a Pharisee. So he was of a more strict tradition. He was not of the Sadducees, who were more the aristocratic. They were the higher echelons. They rubbed shoulders with the Romans, and they had quite a bit of wealth. But he's of this more strict, conservative sort, a Pharisee. As to his zeal, as to his pursuit of the faith and what at that point in time he thought he ought to be doing as a Jew, he persecuted the church. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Not meaning that he is somehow perfect, and he gets to that a little bit later, and he also talks about that in the book of Romans. He doesn't consider himself to be perfect, to be completely holy, but he says here, in terms of the law, the things that I am to do, I do them. I abide by them. So why does Paul list all these things? Well, once again, this is the very thing that the Judaizers would have loved. They would have loved to have seen Paul on their team, on their side. This is like the best of all credentials. If you think of like in the academic world, perhaps you come from Harvard, you have your MBA or your PhD from Harvard or Yale or Cambridge. You might have this CV, this list of papers, conferences that you have attended, that you have written. This is a good list. He would have been, for the Judaizers, he would have been a poster boy of sorts. They would have wanted him on their side. And this raises the question, what is right standing in God based on? I think this is in part why Paul lists these things out. This is what Judaizers would have said, well, this right here, a right standing with God, it's based on this stuff right here. You have the pedigree, you have the family, you've been observing the Torah, and so it's because of those things that you are to be found in God, that God is delighted with you, because you're abiding by these things. Paul, that's why. And so this is the thing that Paul addresses here in his letter. And we should pause here for a moment. Sometimes when we read portions of Scripture, we might think, well, this is something written 2,000 years ago. Like, how many of us really observe and obey Mosaic traditions and law codes? Probably none of us in here. And perhaps we don't even know the 613 laws and what we're supposed to eat, when we're supposed to eat, the sacrificial code, all of those things. But this still speaks to issues that take place in our own hearts. Perhaps, you know, we don't look to our circumcision and our family pedigree or persecuting the church as a means of a right standing with God, but we might look at our Sunday attendance. Do we basically say, like, we show up on time, we're here 10 minutes early, we stay 10 minutes late, and because of that, That's why Jesus loves me. It's because of that. Or do we look to the fact that we read the Bible often? That's a good thing. We should. But it's not on reading Scripture that the Lord is delighted in you solely. Or perhaps we might look at our moral record and say, I'm a pretty good person. I don't gossip, perhaps. I don't murder. I don't lie. Or perhaps if I do, maybe it's just a small lie. That's okay. So we might look at our moral record and say, look at all this list, Lord. Like, this is a pretty good record. Like, this is the reason why you might be delighted in me, and I might be worthy of salvation. There are many other things that we could add to that list. Point being is that when we're reading of these things here in Paul's letter to this church, thousands and thousands of miles away from where we are right now, thousands of years ago, he's still addressing things that take place in our own heart. Time and time again, we all find ways that we might look to actions that we commit or perhaps don't commit, and we say, it's on the basis of those things that I might be found worthy of God's love and affection. And Paul says that's not the case. The gospel says that's not the case. So these things are not the root of the means of being made right with God. That's not their function. Now, Martin Luther, he's not known to mince words, right? If you've read anything or heard anything from him, he'll hit you right between the eyes with a lot of his language. He says this about self-righteousness. He says, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man is the idea that somehow he can make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God." So he says that's one of, if not the worst things, that somehow we think we can do things that God will look on those and say, you know what, I guess I'm going to choose you. I guess I will choose you to receive faith because you're going to look really good on my team. But Luther, Paul, and others say that is certainly not the case, and so does Christ himself. So what is Paul's assessment of his accomplishments? This list here that in the eyes of some would be like, this is quite the list, Paul. So we read here in verses 7 and 8. So he's just gone through this list of things that are quite profound. And he says, "But whatever gain that I had," so all these things, whatever value they might have given to me, whatever clout, status they might have afforded me, what does he say about them? He says, "I counted them as loss." And why, Paul? He says, "For the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." So his assessment of his accomplishments, he says they're refuse, they're rubbish, that they are the KJV, the King James Version says dung. And in the original languages, you can go further than that, excrement. You can keep going further. You kind of get the idea. One commentator has said that Paul views these things as spiritual liabilities. I think it's a great phrase. These are spiritual liabilities. These things are distractions to Paul. These things get in the way of his life. Once again, though, if you were a Judaizer, you would say, "Paul, these are the things you ought to be doing. How in the world can you view these things as distractions and in the way of your relationship with God?" But they are in the way. They are in the way, as Paul says in verse 8, to know Christ. That is his desire. That is his aim. Whatever needs to be set aside that Paul might know Christ. And he's encouraging the Philippians in the same manner. Philippians, be the same to you, church. If Paul was here, whatever is in the way of your relationship with Christ, set it aside. Set it aside. Knowing Christ is far better than whatever our credentials might be. And this is not an easy assessment for Paul to make. Looking at his history, looking at his past, all of these gains that he had in his previous life, the time, the attention, the diligence, the study, the effort, the money that he and his family most likely have put into this, he looks at all of that and his assessment is set all of it aside. This is all rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German Christian living during, just before World War II. He grew up in a fairly wealthy and fairly well-connected household in Germany. Eric Metaxas wrote a wonderful biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he lists out just his upbringing. I mean, he was involved in music. He went to the right schools. He had the right pedigree. And during the war, Bonhoeffer got involved in political situations that made living in Germany quite dangerous. In the early 30s, he had made a trip to the United States, I believe, to New York, and then went back before the war picked up. But towards the late 30s, things became quite difficult for him living in Germany. And so he was able to just barely escape from Nazi Germany, making his way to New York. And what was set up there for him, there was many different people were arranging things for him, trying to build a post out for him, some place that he could give himself, give of his preaching, of his theological intellect. And some of the things that were set up for him were this. So for Leiper, this is one gentleman who was working and orchestrating all these things for Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says Bonhoeffer would serve as pastor to German refugees in New York. That's a worthwhile goal. That's a good thing. He would also lecture in the Theological Summer School of Union and Columbia, the schools there, which were, even now, have quite a bit of clout. They certainly did in the day as well. And in the fall, he will lecture during Union Seminary's regular term. This is the grand position that Leiper had created just for him, just for Bonhoeffer, and that he should occupy that for at least 2 or 3 years. So this prestigious thing had been cobbled together just for this one man, that he might leave Germany, come here to the States, give of himself, and flee just the atrocities that were taking place. And on coming into the United States, he received this letter from another gentleman, Paul Lehmann. He said, Paul Lehmann says that he's still under the impression that Bonhoeffer would be staying here in the United States. Lehmann had gone to considerable troubles to arrange invitations for Bonhoeffer, meeting all the right people. He says, "You cannot know with what joy and relief your letter was received that Bonhoeffer was coming. Marion," this is Paul Lehmann's wife, "and I have an eagerly awaiting word of your arrival in Union Theological Seminary." But no sooner had Bonhoeffer reached the States that he had doubts. And what plagued him was this: how in the world could he leave his brothers and sisters back in Germany? How could he come to this land here, take up good posts, but also just place where he'll be teaching and preaching in these prestigious places, and once the war was over, how then he could go back? But how would he pastor his people, knowing that he had left them in their time of need? So no sooner had he gotten here, no sooner had all these things been set up for him, than he writes very briefly, "Things have changed for me entirely. I'm going back to Germany on August 2nd, or even July 25th. And so we need to ask ourselves, for someone like Bonhoeffer, that had such amazing things laid out for him, or Paul, again, are you insane? Like, are you crazy that you would leave something? Here was safety for Bonhoeffer or for Paul. You had so many wonderful things laid out for you in your life. Are you insane that you would count all these things as rubbish? For Paul, we can only say that he is insane only if Christ is not to be valued. Paul is only crazy. He's only lost his mind if Christ is not the sole means of being made right with God. But what does Christ say in John 14? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We refer to that as the exclusivity of Christ. It's only through Christ that you might have a right relationship with God. It's not through the things that you do. Of course, your actions are important. That's why you have all throughout the New Testament, there is this, have you ever heard the phrase, there is the indicatives and then the imperatives. Here is the statement of what is the case. Here's your doctrine, theology, and from that flows a right way. How do you respond? How do you live as a Christian? So Paul, all throughout his letters, he talks about ways that you are to live, but it's not that in your living in those particular ways that God is found, that he's pleased with you and that he grants his favor upon you. So, if Paul is right in his assessment, if no credentials, no pedigree of ours places you in a right standing with God, then the only hope that you and I have in this world is Christ himself. That's it. That's our only hope. So, if you're familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, I think they capture this beautifully. First question. There in the Heidelberg Catechism, they ask, what is your only comfort in life and death? I think the answer is beautiful. The answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's your only hope in life and death. It's not on the things that you do. It's on Christ who loves you dearly. That's your only hope in life and in death. Once again, Paul, verses 8 and 9, he considers all things as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. He continues on in verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So righteousness is not from the law, as we've talked about, as I've mentioned this morning, as Paul has laid out. It does not establish the right relationship with God, in part because it cannot fully address the issue of sin. If you ever read the book of Hebrews or the letter to the Hebrews, the author there makes this abundantly clear. Christ is a better prophet, priest, king, sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice. The author of Hebrews lays out how in many ways the Mosaic sacrifices and priesthood do not suffice. Something is needed far better. I think this is stated well in Joseph Hart's hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Two lines or two stanzas are this. He begins, he says, Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, love, and power. And then he continues on, Let not conscience make you linger, not of fitness fondly dream. Don't think about the things that you can do, the way that you can reorient or orient your life, so that on those things, God might look at you and say, you're worthy of salvation. Don't consider that. So that's what Hart is saying. Not of fitness, fondly dream. All the fitness he, that is God, requires of you, what does he require? Is to feel your need of him. That you recognize in your heart. This is what we did in the confession of sin. That I am a sinner. That you are a sinner. And how is it that we might have that remedied? Through Christ and him alone. We are to feel the need of him. And in so doing, respond in faith to Christ. And as Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, we should also keep in our minds that the writing of Scripture is done through the Holy Spirit. So this is not simply a letter written to the Philippian church thousands of years ago, but this is something that was written for us. That the Holy Spirit might instruct us how we are to live our lives, how we are to consider our actions and what it is that we should base our reliance upon God on and his favor on us. And all this, I think, raises one main question, and that is, why are we not satisfied with being found in Christ alone? Why does that not satisfy us? If all that we've talked about this morning, and if you've read the scriptures at all, reading of the gospel and God's love and care, how he has sacrificed, how Christ has sacrificed himself for sinners, why do we not simply say, done deal? I'll hang up my idea of works and trust and be found in Christ alone. Well, there are a few reasons. We all desire recognition and credit. When someone looks over at something and says, like, well, that's pretty amazing, we want to say, well, I had a part in that. I want some recognition. I want some credit for the good there that is done. We desire, in some small measure, sometimes perhaps larger, we want to be able to boast in certain things as well, that we had a part in various things. Also, it's difficult for us to deal with forgiveness, knowing that we are forgiven. Because in dealing with forgiveness and accepting forgiveness, you also confess that the one who was offended is going to bear some form of the burden. It costs the offended party something to forgive. Perhaps for some of you, that you have just immense sense and weight of guilt, that you deem yourself not worthy of grace. How is it that the Lord could save a sinner such as I? And so we distance ourselves from Christ. Point being here is that we all wrestle with grace, and that our life with Christ, being found in him, is not something that's based on the things that we do, but on him alone. And once again, I'm not saying that you can simply say that, great, Jesus loves me, done deal, go about my life. Like, there are ways that we are to conduct ourselves as followers of Christ. But our relationship with Jesus is not based on the things that we do. You are saved from sin, and you are saved for a life with Christ. So as Paul talks about his past gains, he talks about his present losses, the things that he considers these things as rubbish, that he might gain Christ. Now he looks forward to a future reward. And through this, he encourages the Philippian church. Once again, in his encouragement to them, he says that righteousness is not what the Judaizers say it is. Also, life with Christ is not only that you might be found justified with him and then go about your life doing whatever you want, but rather there's a goal, there is an aim, there's a trajectory toward which you are to be heading, a prize towards which you are to be moving forward in this life. We read in verses 10 through 14 of this, Paul says, in beginning in verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's the goal. He wants the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. There's an urgency in his action, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. There is the counting all things as rubbish, right? Strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul's desire in all this, for himself, for the Philippian church, for you, is that you would attain the resurrection of the dead. And that is why, in the words of Luther, this heresy of self-righteousness is so damnable. It's why this is so abominable. Even when we read in verse 14 here, this idea of pressing on toward the goal for the prize. This is the same word that Paul uses in verse 6, where there he was pressing on towards persecuting the church. So the same zeal and passion that he had that in his previous life pursuing the slaughter of Christians. He has now, rather, it has been changed for him through the work of Christ that he now presses on towards the resurrection of the dead. And why does he do this? As we read in verse 12, not because Paul has made Christ his own, but it is the other way around. Christ has made Paul his own. Christ has made, if you're in him, that Christ has made you his own. And because of that, we are able to pursue this life with him. Forgetting the past, forgetting our past, pressing on toward the future, pursuing God's call. And in all of this, it's important that we keep in mind what Paul says in verse 16, that we are to hold fast to the truth. That we are hold fast, this would be for us, right, what we find in Scripture. This is how the Holy Spirit instructs us, nurtures us, cares for us, guides us in the way that we are to go. We find it in the pages of Scripture. And so as Paul urges the Philippians, I urge you as well to hold fast to him, to hold fast to Christ in this life that we live. So one more point here, and then we will close this morning. So in Paul's encouragement to the Philippian church here, and as he speaks through Scripture to us as well, this may come across as, so is this just another list of things that we're to do? That I should, I need to buckle down and I need to kind of make this my own. I need to make this thing work. What type of encouragement is that? Where might we find encouragement to pursue, to continue on in this life with Christ? Well, what we read here in chapter 3 reflects something that Paul has said earlier in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. This, by some, is referred to as the Christ hymn. Let me read this for us. This is chapter 2, 5 through 11. Paul says to the Philippians, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Right? There's his past gains. He had these riches, this wealth, this immense status, which is rightly his. But what did he do? Verse 7, "But emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." He didn't have to do that, but he did that we might have our life with God. "And being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What happens after this? "Therefore, God has highly exalted him." Here's the future reward. "He has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so in this life, we find encouragement through Christ, in his life, as we read in the Gospels and in the New Testament, that this is not something we are simply to do of our own accord, but when we can look to Christ, how he has lived his life. He is aware of the sufferings that you endure. He is aware of the discouragements that you have faced. He has walked through those as well. And so we are to gain encouragement, strength, and throughout our life in this world, that we might continue on in our pursuit of growing closer to Christ. And one day, as Paul says, to attain the resurrection from the dead. Will you please pray with me? Lord, I give you thanks for your word this morning. There is certainly many ways that we all seek, perhaps small ways, perhaps large, perhaps ways that are unknown to us, that having received the grace of the gospel, that we continue to look back on things that we do, thinking that it is in those that you are delighted and pleased in us. Holy Spirit, remind us of the truth of the gospel, that those things are actions, that they are not sufficient for such a weighty task, but Christ is. And he has graciously done that for us. May we be found in him. And because of that, Holy Spirit, instruct us, grant us wisdom. How are we to go about our lives? Loving God and loving our neighbor. Those things require actions. Help us to live in such a way that people would see our good works, glorify our God in heaven. And that for us here in this room, for those in Christ, and for many other Christians spread all around the world, that one day we will attain the resurrection from death and be reunited with you in the church forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.